Reading is from Numbers chapter 2. I'll read the entire chapter. In Numbers 1, we consider the census of Israel. In Numbers 2, we consider the ordering of these troops, the battle arrangement of the tribes. Please rise as God speaks to us now by his word. Numbers chapter 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, Every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard, beside the emblem of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. On the east side, toward the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the forces with Judah shall camp according to their armies. And Nashon the son of Amminadab shall be the leader of the children of Judah. And his army was numbered at 74,600. Those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar. And Nethanel, the son of Zuar, shall be the leader of the children of Issachar. And his army was numbered at 54,400. Then comes the tribe of Zebulun. And Eliab, the son of Helon, shall be the leader of the children of Zebulun. And his army was numbered at 57,400. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces with Judah, 186,400. These shall break camp first. On the south side shall be the standard of the forces with Reuben, according to their armies. And the leader of the children of Reuben shall be Eliezer, the son of Shedeur. And his army was numbered at 46,500. Those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Simeon. And the leader of the children of Simeon shall be Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. And his army was numbered at 59,300. Then comes the tribe of Gad. And the leader of the children of Gad shall be Eliasaph, the son of Reuel. And his army was numbered at 45,650. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces with Reuben, 151,450. They shall be the second to break camp. And the tabernacle of meeting shall move out with the camp of the Levites, in the middle of the camps. As they camp, so they shall move out, everyone in his place by their standards. On the west side shall be the standard of the forces with Ephraim, according to their armies, and the leader of the children of Ephraim shall be Elishama, the son of Amihud, and his army was numbered at 40,500. Next to him comes the tribe of Manasseh, and the leader of the children of Manasseh shall be Gamaliel, the son of Padazur, and his army was numbered at 32,200. Then comes the tribe of Benjamin, and the leader of the children of Benjamin shall be Abidan, the son of Gideoni, and his army was numbered at 35,400. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces with Ephraim, 180,100, and they shall be the third to break camp. The standard of the forces with Dan shall be on the north side, according to their armies, and the leader of the children of Dan shall be Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai, and his army was numbered at 62,700. Those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Asher, and the leader of the children of Asher shall be Pagiel, the son of Akron, and his army was numbered at 41,500. Then comes the tribe of Naphtali, and the leader of the children of Naphtali shall be Ahira, the son of Enon, and his army was numbered at 53,400. All who were numbered of the forces with Dan, 157,600, they shall break camp last with their standards. These are the ones who are numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses. All who are numbered according to their armies of the forces were 603,550. But the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, and so they broke camp, each one by his family, according to their fathers' houses. Amen. As we consider the Word of God, let's turn to if you ever go to the grocery store, and have gone for a number of times, no doubt, at some point, you will have a professional grocery bagger attending to your needs. And this bagger will attempt to put your groceries into bags in a way that is proper and good. Now, grocery bagging is not a highly skilled labor. I know this because I've done it myself without any special training, and often do when I go to the grocery store. But even in this low-skill labor, this menial job, there is a certain orderliness that is proper and a certain orderliness that is not proper. In fact, it is not order at all. It is chaos. It is disorder. So you know this well if you've ever had a bagger, for example, try to put canned goods on top of your fragile eggs or put raw pork meat on top of your fresh vegetables. You'll recognize that there are certain orders that do not work. There are certain chaotic ways of putting groceries into bags that lead to loss, in fact, and lead to disappointment. We can put it this way then: if a godly bagger who is diligent in his work bags your groceries, you will see a certain order that is careful and thoughtful and leads to the preservation of your groceries. Because even in this very low-skill and menial job, the way that it is done, the order that is followed, demonstrates something of the character of the person who's doing it. Even in something as simple and as truly insignificant as putting your groceries in a bag, this is to be observed. And because this is so, when we look at the ordering of the 12 tribes of Israel by God himself and his inspired word, if we would expect to find there to be some sort of revelation of the character and purposes in a bagger at the grocery store, then surely we will see something of the character and the good purposes of our God in the ordering of the 12 tribes of Israel. Because our God, as he says in 1 Corinthians 14:40, is a God who does all things decently and in order. That is what he calls us to do. That is what he does. He is the God of peace or order and not confusion. And so when he orders these 12 tribes, we are to expect to find here lessons about who he is and his good designs. With that in mind, then, let us consider this passage under two headings. First of all, the encircling arrangement. The encircling arrangement, which is basically verses 1 through 33, most of our text, where the 12 tribes are arranged in a circular pattern around the tabernacle. Then our second point, and for this I'll draw out verse 17 and add to it verse 34. The divine heart, the center of that arrangement, is God and his tabernacle. We see that in verse 17 and in verse 34. So first of all, the arrangement in general. And as we look at this arrangement, there are several general lessons and principles that we can draw from it. The first is, of course, as I've said just now in the introduction, there is a decency, there is an order, there is a purpose, there is a good that is seen here. It is important to recognize this because it is Satan who seeks to bring about chaos and tumult and to undermine the good design and purposes of God. In fact, if you look through the scriptures, you'll find that Satan's people are called the sons of tumult or of chaos, Jeremiah 48:45. You will learn that God forbids a disorderly walk, 2 Thessalonians 3:6 through 7. And you'll discover that confusion comes from sin, James 3:16. Tumult, confusion, disorder, these are things that Satan attempts to bring to disrupt the good designs and purposes of God. Of course, God always overrules the chaos that Satan seems to bring and orders even that for good. We saw that in the book of Job. Job's life was well ordered. He had a pattern. He had a design. He had always sacrificed for his sons. He was very careful and purposeful in his life. And Satan came and threw it all out of order and destroyed everything, undermined his life, brought him into the swirling, chaotic waters of trials. But that, even, God overruled for good. The same with the cross, of course. Especially as it appeared to the disciples, what was happening was not expected. It should have been. But they thought, this is chaotic. This is tumult. What is happening? This crowd coming and arresting Christ. This should not be. They rose up to prevent it. And then they fled in chaos. Their life was in a tumult. They were clearly confused. And even the Pharisees and the opponents of Christ were confused, because they had said very clearly, we will not crucify him at the Passover. That's one thing we'll be clear on. And then we will crucify him on the Passover. Everything was a mess and disorder. But all of that God overruled for the salvation of our souls. Because God is a God of glorious, overruling order and design. But we do not want to live our lives like Satan and tempt God to overrule our chaos for his glory. We want to live our lives in a godly manner, which means decently and in order. This applies to the church. After all, the passage before us speaks of Israel and its order in terms of its army capacity, in terms of its marching forth to accomplish the kingdom of God. The same is true with us as a church. There is a decent and orderly way by which we do things. That is one of the reasons why we are Presbyterians. Because we believe that this is the decent and orderly method of church government that God has provided for us. It provides for the unity and community of God's people. There's this mutual dependence and there's this binding together of the church at various levels. But it also provides for checks and balances that take into account the sinfulness of man. It is a system that is designed by God in the Scriptures to be the orderly design for his people, the orderly governance of his church. But the same is true on an individual level. We are to live orderly and purposeful lives. We are to have a design in what we are doing. If at any point in your life someone could come up at you and say, why are you doing blank? Fill in the blank. Why are you doing this? And you have no design or purpose for, no reason. Is it really a legitimate thing to do? God has a purpose and a reason, a good design in all that he does. And if we are without purpose, we lack reason, we are chaotic, that is not really a description of a godly person, is it? And so we need to be careful in ordering our lives in a well-ordered and designed way. That's our first general lesson. Our second general lesson is to consider not only the decency by which he ordered his people, but the diversity by which he ordered his people. You will find there, as we read through, that each one, verse 2, shall camp by his own standard beside the emblems of his father's house. And so each one has their own standard or emblem or banner by which to rally around, by which to camp by, distinguishing them from all others. John Currid comments in this way, speaking of what this banner may have been. The Jewish text, Numbers, Rabbah 2:7, says that each banner had a different color, and it agreed with the colors of the stones in the high priest's breastplate. You recall that the high priest's breastplate had different stones, and those stones were different colors. And so the Jewish commentators from the 11th or 12th century have said that these standards represented those same colors. But whatever they appear to be exactly, it is clear that these distinguish each tribe from the other. But wouldn't this cause division? Shouldn't we say, rather, as the New Testament speaks, there should be neither Levite nor Benjamite in the kingdom of God? Remember in Galatians 3:28, where that is said, that does not erase all distinctions. It also says there is neither male nor female, and there are distinctions there that don't bring about divisiveness in the church. But rather, what that means in the New Testament, and as we apply to the Old Testament, is this, that each Christian, each believer in these various camps have equal dignity and worth and salvation in Christ. But that doesn't erase the distinctions and the variety that exists in God's kingdom. That doesn't erase different callings, different giftings, different measures of grace, different identities, different cultures. There is to be a unity, yes, but there's also to be a diversity in the kingdom of God. And we see it here in the 12 tribes. And we see it even more clearly in the triads. There are four different triads, or four different groups of three tribes that are to be arranged around the tabernacle. The first is Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And these are the sons of Leah. The second is Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. And these are also the sons of Leah, with one of Leah's maidservants' sons as well. The third is Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. These are the descendants of Rachel. And then finally you have Dan, Asher, and Naphtali, who are the sons of the concubines. So you have the sons of Leah, the sons of Leah, the sons of Rachel, the sons of the concubines. This is a very clear division, isn't it? And you might say to yourself, that seems to reinforce the sort of competition and divisiveness that might exist between the sons of Leah and the sons of Rachel, for example, or the sons of Leah and Rachel and the concubine sons. Why doesn't God simply do what we might do, enforce integration, say, line up and count off by 12s? He doesn't do that because this is not a social experiment. This is war. And each of these tribes have been trained together, have common experiences, have camaraderie. They are units because they have been together and lived together and therefore could fight well together. It would be like saying to our army, take all the different groups, take the Marines, take the Navy SEALs, take the Rangers, take all the different groups of military men, line them up randomly and count off by 12. That wouldn't make any sense. These groups have trained together, they have camaraderie, they have a common design and purpose, they work together, and therefore they are efficient fighting units. They work together, but they are distinct in their operations. Likewise here, these different family groups and units are united, efficient, and motivated units that will work together, but are nonetheless distinct. And so there is diversity that is welcomed and continued and sustained in the people of God. There's also distance. You see that again as well at the opening of our passage. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting there in verse 2. There's to be distance between God and his people. You might say that doesn't seem to make sense, but it's been true already. We've seen this. In Exodus 19:21, for example, there is distance between the people of God and God who is holy on the mountain. Exodus 19:21. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. There is this distance that is enforced. There is this clear reverence that is reflected in the distance that God's people maintain to God. Joshua 3:4 as well makes this clear. Joshua 3:4, yet there shall be a space between you and it, between you and the ark, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. Do not come near it, let it lead at a distance. In other words, what God is saying is, those who approach him must regard him as holy. As he said in Leviticus 10:3, when he struck down Nadab and Abihu, familiarity was not to breed contempt in the camp of God. God at the center of the entire encampment, God in the tabernacle, God's dwelling place, was not to breed contempt, whereby the men thought they could do whatever they please and draw near and do whatever they desire. No, there's to be this distance between the holy God and his people, until they have preparation and readiness to approach him. Again, the same is true with regard to corporate worship. corporate worship, when we draw near to God especially, we're not to come in here lightly. We're to be prepared. We're to recognize that the distance between the holy God and us as the mere creature, not even to mention sinners, is so great that we must not traipse into his presence lightly, but we're to recognize with preparation and forethought and humble ourselves and enter into his presence. We're not to have this contempt because we come time and again and are so familiar with it. We are to come still always with a trembling joy. And so the people of God were reminded, the holy God dwells there. Take care how you approach. We turn then to more specific lessons that we learn from this arrangement. When we consider each triad in turn, first triad, verses 3 through 9, is that facing the east, or on the east, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Now, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun are the fourth, fifth, and sixth sons of Leah. What happened to the first, second, and third sons of Leah? Why aren't they first? And clearly, this is a matter of prominence. Not only are they mentioned first, not only do they break camp first, but they also are on the east side. The east side is the closest to the entrance of the temple or the tabernacle of God. And so they are the closest to entering into the presence of God. Even today, the eastern wall, so close as it is supposed to be to the Holy of Holies, is a special place. And so we recognize that this is a position of prominence. And why is it? Well, we've said it before. It's a position of prominence because Judah is elevated by God graciously. In Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10, God declares that Judah is to have the prominence. Genesis 49, 8 through 10. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. So he shall be praised by the brothers. He shall be elevated above the brothers. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. All the tribes will bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, and he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Of course, we know this ultimately speaks of Christ, who comes to the tribe of Judah and is the lion of the tribe of Judah. But Judah is elevated as a leader amongst the people. We've seen that already, but it remains true here. And that means that the first triad is demoted, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad, because Levi, the third son of Leah, has other responsibilities. Gad, the son of Leah's maidservant, takes his place. And so you have the first, second born of Leah, and then Gad, who takes the place of the third born, Levi. And why is Reuben demoted? Why is his triad demoted? And clearly, he is. Well, again, we turn back to Genesis 49 for our answer and God's blessing and prediction about the tribes. Genesis 49, verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. You recall he slept with one of his father's concubines. And so he will not excel. He will not be the top. He is demoted here from the first place. And so his triad is demoted. His threefold tribes are demoted. Now, if Reuben were proud, he would resent this chastisement of God. He would resent this judgment. But if he were humble, he would be glad not to be cast off entirely, wouldn't he? And that's the same with us. When we are chastened by God, if we are proud by how he knocks us down a few pegs, if we are proud, we'll resent God. If we are humble, we'll say to the Lord, oh, that you have not cast me off entirely. This is a blessing. That brings us to our third triad on the west. East, south, west, north. Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, the children of Rachel. Well, actually, the grandchildren, one son of Rachel, because you recall that Joseph and Benjamin were the sons of Rachel, but Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are blessed by the Lord and take a twofold place in the kingdom of God, as if they were two tribes instead of one. Rachel was favored by Jacob. She was the prettier one. She was one he desired. But helpless and unloved Leah was favored by God. And so Leah's sons come first, and Rachel's sons come third. And in that mix as well, you'll recognize that Ephraim has the prominence over Manasseh. And that is significant because Ephraim is a second born. But you recall in Genesis 48 how when Jacob was going to bless the sons of Joseph, he crossed his hands. He put his hands, the right hand on the second, the left hand on the firstborn. And Joseph said, no, that's the wrong order. No, this is God's order, he says. And so Ephraim is mentioned first, and Ephraim is a much bigger tribe than Manasseh. What I'm saying here is this, that throughout this ordering, we find God's faithfulness fulfilled. The promises that God has made, the declarations he has stated, are coming to pass. It's easy to miss, isn't it? But so it is in life, too. It's easy to miss in life the faithfulness of God and his promises coming to pass unless you're looking for it carefully and eagerly and expectantly. Unless you are studying to discern how God's faithfulness is coming to pass in your life, in your world. But these hints and these nuggets of God's faithfulness demonstrate to us that his every promise does come to pass. And if we study diligently and discern, we will see it too. May we learn to look for his faithfulness and find it throughout the difficult to discern and interpret things of life, not only in the arrangement of these tribes. And that brings us to the final triad, that is Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. These are the sons of the concubines, interwoven together, the first son of Bilhah, the second son of Zilpah, the second son of Bilhah. That's how they're ordered. In other words, they are put together as a group in interwoven fashion. Here are not the full-blooded sons of legitimate marriage placed last. Can't you imagine how that'd make them feel? Can't you imagine how they might resent this order? Already they may live with a chip on their shoulder, but you see, God is saying if they're humble, likewise, as with Reuben and his tribes, likewise, they would be glad to be included and grateful that they are part of the kingdom of God. So often people live with this chip on their shoulder about what has happened in their lives and how they may be dishonored or disfavored in various ways. But the reality is, if you are a member of the kingdom of God, is that not enough? Is that not the greatest blessing? What more could we truly desire? What could we resent if we are bound for glory and children of God? And so it is that God arranges these tribes as he does and teaches us significant lessons about who he is and reveals his character to us. That brings us to our second point, and much more briefly, and that is the divine heart. We return then to verse 17 and read this. The tabernacle of meeting shall move out with the camp of the Levites in the middle of the camps. As they camp, so they shall move out, everyone in his place by their standards. Here the Lord makes clear that at the middle is a tabernacle. And of course, the tabernacle means God. God is at the center of all that Israel is to do. God is in their camp. When they move, God is with them. Emmanuel, God with us. Commentators note that Ramses II had a similar type of arrangement where he was in the center of all of his army to, of course, protect him. But that's not the case here. The Lord is not saying, protect me. The Lord, in fact, has said to the Levites, you better protect your fellow brothers from me. Remember last week we considered how the Lord said, Make sure that no one encroaches upon my territory, lest my wrath break out. The Lord doesn't need to be protected. Remember when the ark was taken by the Philistines. Did Israel need to protect God? The Lord himself brought a plague upon every city where they brought the ark until the Philistines themselves said, we must return the ark of God. God doesn't need to be protected. He's at the heart of the camp, not for protection, but to demonstrate what the heart of the camp should be. God, his word, his will, his strength. They should move forward as those who are trusting in the Lord. Who are trusting that God is with them. God is in their midst. God is their spiritual heart. Consider how one commentator puts it. James Phillips writes this. When God and his word are in the midst of the church, it moves forward like a mighty army. Plant the word of God in the heart of the church's life. And once again, it will move forward to some purpose. Isn't that true? At heart of the church is to be God, his will, his word, his purposes, his design. And when that is so, the army of God is unstoppable. As David felled Goliath, so the church with God at the center will cut down every giant in its way. Well, that means we must be careful to order and design things according to God's will. And so we do. We make certain that there is a distinction between deacon and elder, and these offices are upheld in the church, and these are how the church goes forward and functions. This is the design of God. We make sure that the men are ordained, not the women, because this, again, is the design of God. We make sure that everyone uses their gifts and callings as God would gift and call them to do. Consider how Romans 12 makes this clear. That there is a difference. Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect, the perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who sows mercy with cheerfulness. You see, God has given a certain order to the church. And we are to fight, as it were, we are to battle, we are to use our gifts and in our specific calling. And when the church works together according to the grace of God and each one is fighting in their place, then there is the advance of the kingdom of God that is unstoppable. The gates of hell will not prevail. See, that is what God is doing. He is arranging his army. And when they, trusting in him as their center, as their heart, move forward according to his design, they will have victory. And notice, verse 34, the conclusion, we should always stop to note this because of its infrequency. Thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, and so they broke camp, each one by his family, according to their father's houses. Judah did not try to seize a prominent position. Reuben from Judah. The sons of the concubines didn't complain and try to elevate themselves. Levi didn't say, I want to have some land in this new promised land, so I'm going to fight too. Each one, according to God's calling, did exactly what God called and designed for it to do. Initial obedience. Now, we've read the end of the story. We aren't under any delusion that this is what will continue to the very end. But initially, it began well. And when it begins well, it's because it's following God's design and will. But us as a church, let us not only begin well, but end well. Let us do all things decently and in order according to God's design for our good, trusting that God knows best and serving Him in our designated place. And if God is with us and for us, if God is at the heart of all that we do, we will prevail over all that oppose us. For God has said, if He is for us, who can stand against us? And He's also said that if He did not spare His Son, what good thing will He withhold from us? All that He designs in the Word, all that He calls us to do, everything is designed perfectly for our good. If we would but hear and heed His design, if we would but humbly play our role, we would prevail mightily against all foes. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for Your Word. We are grateful for Your faithfulness, which we see as we begin to dig into Your Word and see that You fulfill Your promises. We are grateful for Your good design, which we but begin to understand as we consider Your Word. O Lord, help us to be humbled. Help us, Lord, to know Your will and Your design and to follow it, trusting that You'll be with us, and that through Your strength and in Your name and according to Your will and Your design, we can prevail against all who oppose. O Lord, grant that we would move forward as a mighty army, each in his place, marching to do the will of our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.